Good morning, everybody. That's so good. And well done, Sydney Ford, wherever you are. Great to hear you up there singing. So good. All right, so let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this space. Thank you for the time that we have. God, I pray for our hearts that our hearts will be open and listening. God, thank you for a new book. And with that, a new season, I feel like, as we lean into the book of Acts, God, I pray that you would show us just what you have for each one of us. God, thank you for the way that you so brilliantly do that, is just come in and for each one, give us that seed that we need to be planted today. So would you do that? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We lay aside all distractions. What's going on in the Arsenal game right now, Matt? Like, just not worry about it. Oh, all right. It was 0-1 last I checked, so all right. Good to be with you. Let's turn, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 1 as we crack open this story of the beginning, really, of the church. The beginning of this movement that Jesus is going to launch us into, as it comes down to change the world. There's this moment in one of it's not from The Chosen, but in one of the movies there where, the stories of the gospel, there's this interaction between Peter and Jesus where Jesus is saying to Peter, come with me. And Peter's like, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, we're going to change the world. And we'll see this phrase that I just love in Acts where it's going, these are the ones that are turning the world upside down. And to go, this is the story of how this begins, that the Gospels are this account of God coming to earth, that it leads us through his death and resurrection. And today in Acts, we see the launch of this movement. So, Acts 1, we're going to do verses 1 through 11. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set of his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. The word of the Lord. I'm excited for this because I think in some ways this is like the gospel boiled down to kind of its simple essence. What is the mission? What is the purpose? And for the church, why are we here? Why don't we just receive Christ and go straight up to heaven? I mean, some of us would probably prefer that. But there's an assignment that's given here right at the start. There's work to be done. And as we see, the church is the way that God is going to carry out this work. Now, some of you in those first verses may have been a little bit confused. Like, who's this guy Theophilus? Has anybody not heard of Theophilus? Okay, so Theophilus is we don't know who he is. In fact, the name means really lover of God, and some have thought, well, maybe it's just to all of us Theophiluses, all of us lovers of God. But I prone to think that this is an actual person who has commissioned a specific author to write an account of what Jesus did. That's what he's essentially saying here. And that person we know to be Luke. That we hear him mention his first account. Yeah, Nan's waving her hand. You know, Nan Luke. Luke is somebody who we know just a little bit about, who we're going to see, as it turns out, actually gets written into this account. He's not an eyewitness. He wasn't there for the earlier stories of the gospel, but was commissioned to write a history of these events on behalf, it seems, of this man, Theophilus. Theophilus is asking Luke to write this account so that they have an accurate history of this. And we see this about Luke, who Paul is later going to refer to as like the beloved doctor, that he was certainly a man of some education. You see it even in his writing, that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written in a sort of high form of Koine Greek, that the references to historical events and these kind of things show like an educated historical perspective as well. So Acts is written by a doctor, by, and some might think, a sort of academically minded person who comes in to document this. The Gospel of Luke begins this way. He says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed to me good, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Theophilus has heard this account. Luke is documenting it so that he knows with confidence this message. And so Luke is going and he's talking to all the people that were there, making sure he's got the dates right, making sure he's got the stories straight, until eventually, as we mentioned earlier, we'll find that Luke appears in the middle of Acts. He becomes a companion of Paul's for the rest of the journey. Now, this idea of building Theophilus' faith, I think, is helpful for us today, because none of us sit here as eyewitnesses to this account. We all base our views of faith on the authority of those that have gone before us. And this is how we have most of our information, to be honest, is based on authority, based on reliable witnesses, based on testimony that we've deemed as credible. And if you come in here with questions about your faith or doubts, I think you're in good company here, that this is like who Luke is writing this to. He's writing it to people that are like, "Are we sure?" And he's like, "I'm going to write you an account so that you can know that it matters, not just if this is practical or if this works or how well do I like this message, but is this true?" Right? That's a different question. That, you know, you've heard me mention, Dallas Willard will say, reality is what you bump up against when you're wrong. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? You're like, "Ah, is it true? I don't know." Bonk. Like, you're like, "Okay, that's true." And that idea, is this true? If it is, then it speaks to our life with a whole different way of authority. It challenges us to conform our lives to this truth. And Acts is about this transition in Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes to earth in a completely unique way. God with us, Emmanuel. He's like bodily there with us. Jesus, as it turns out, writes himself into the middle of our story. That he dwells with us, walks with us, unto a certain point, and then he leaves. There's this moment taking place that we refer to as the ascension. And Acts begins with this transition, with this shift. Jesus is leaving, and there's this sense of like, "Oh no, what do we do without this guy?" But Jesus makes it clear, "No, I'm going to come to you and in a completely unique way." That this leaving of Jesus feels like the loss of something, when in fact Jesus is saying what is gained by this is a whole new level of intimacy. But not just that. A whole new way of being with God. their whole life had revolved around temples and sanctuary, coming into the presence of God, preparing themselves before they even walked in. And what you see is that this finished work of Jesus on the cross, what he has done, has made it so that we can come right in to that space. When we were in Hebrews, that I love that verse that just says we can come boldly before the throne. That we're not sitting here like crawling in on our knees, that we walk in as these beloved children of God. Jesus is going to speak this to them as a way of encouragement, that I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with you intimately, I'm going to empower you, in fact. I'm going to give you the strength to carry out the assignment and the mission here. That Spirit is not just there guiding and instructing, but empowering us to fulfill the task that we've been handed. This idea of bringing the good news, bringing the gospel to the world. We are the ones that bear witness to this. And this ascension, I think, is a beautiful picture of like how the church ought to behave. Now, the ascension in many ways is symbolic, right? Like, at the time, they probably thought, well, yeah, okay, Jesus is going up because he's going up to heaven. Now, with what we understand of the cosmos, probably directionally, that's like not exactly precise. Jesus probably didn't head off a certain way to a certain planet there. It's this rising beyond this sphere that Jesus is moving beyond. But in so many ways, we are invited to do the same, that our perspective ascends. That so often we get pulled down into the minutia of this world when really we are being invited to live in light of a heavenly kingdom, to have a heavenly perspective, to invest our lives in things that are eternal. Jesus resurrects from the dead, and I like that he spends 40 days hanging out with his people. It probably took that long. In fact, we learn from Gospel accounts that as he's on his way up to this mount to ascend, that some people are doubting along the way. That Jesus comes and he's resurrected, but this is a lot for them to wrap their heads around. But they witnessed it. And not just that, but they were with him for a period of time. He ends up having meals with them and eating with them. That he spends this time assuring them, seeking to convince them as they have moments of belief followed by moments of doubt. He walks with them through all of that. And for the early church, this idea of this eyewitness account was very important because they didn't really have a category for resurrection either. I think sometimes we might think, oh, this, you know, back then they were probably very superstitious and it was probably really easy for them to just see people raising from the dead. And the truth is that wasn't on their radar. They struggled with that as well. If you're sitting there going like, why would I believe in a resurrection? I've never seen it happen. Well, they hadn't seen it happen either. They had seen resuscitation, right? People that have been brought back to life. But those people that were brought back to life eventually continued to age and all died, right? We think of the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus, which would have been profound, and yet at the same time, Lazarus would eventually die again. I always think Lazarus would probably came out of the tomb like, really? Like, okay, fine. You know, this idea that our life, there's something more to resurrection than just this body brought back to life. Jesus came back and it was new. He operated differently and they struggled to recognize him. Jesus comes in and brings this assurance to these people that have been so dejected and downcast. They think that this whole plan has failed, only to realize that with the resurrection, it's been rebirthed in a whole new way. As Jesus ascends, there's this opportunity for us to experience places and aspects of God that we would never experience otherwise. And Jesus is going to invite them into this space, even though they would probably prefer that he remained bodily. They would say, like, Jesus, you just keep doing it, and we're behind you, right? But Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to empower you so that you can now become my body. You can become my hands and feet. That we get to be the ones that step into this calling, even if we would prefer that Jesus just simply did it himself. He's going, no, this is a part of your growth, of your development. This to me is so important as you read through Acts. This isn't just about the expanding of the gospel, but it's about the transformation of the disciples. They are changing during this time. Their understanding of God is growing. This moment, this resurrection becomes the thing that opens their eyes, but their eyes will continue to need to be opened wider and wider, more and more broadly. We love that prayer in Ephesians where Paul is saying, I long for you to know the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God. This is what's going to happen to them. Their understanding of God and the gospel is going to continue to grow as they live obediently into their calling. There's some stories that happen within these 40 days that I love. I love the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two followers who he just walks alongside. It's such a great story, right? Because the whole time they don't see that this is Jesus with them. And we're often puzzled by that, but he would have looked, in some way he looks different. But also we find out that in their grief, in their despair, there's a lack of recognition. So he just walks with them and he just starts talking about the story. That this is what had to happen. This was the way that it's been predicted and now being fulfilled. This is where Jesus in this miracle completes the story in a very unique way. And eventually he breaks the bread with these two. And they're like, oh, it's you. And he vanishes, which is kind of cool, right? I'd like a little picture into this, like, what is it like on the other side of this? I don't know. He walks through walls and he like can vanish. And something different about this physicality to Jesus. You can touch him. He still bears wounds or the scars, but a whole different way of operating. And Jesus is going to talk to us about being a witness. And in some ways, we just simply need to do what he did. To walk with people as their eyes are closed. To help them see. To connect them to this story. To show this is what God has been doing all along. I love this from a sermon of Frederick Buechner's. He says this, and I believe that because he sees us, not even in the darkness of death are we lost to him or lost to each other. I believe that whether we recognize him or not, or believe in him or not, or even know his name, again and again he comes and walks a little way with us along whatever road we're following. And I believe that that through something that happens to us, or something we see, or somebody we know, who can ever guess how or when or where, he offers us the way he did at Emmaus, the bread of life, offers us a new hope, a new vision of light, that not even the dark world can overcome. Jesus is going to talk about bearing witness, but Jesus has been, for the last 40 days, bearing witness and accompanying those with blind eyes, helping them see. And this becomes the task of the church. How do we do this in a way where we're leading people into this truth? Not in a way that is forceful, but in a way that invites them to see. To notice, to pay attention to the truth. The cross and the resurrection, to me, are what gives us this sort of anchored hope. It's this picture of a victory that is won once and for all, and yet we find ourselves awaiting the completion of. And this is what I love about the way that Jesus battles against the darkness, is he like absorbs it. He lets it like destroy itself. The cross is this depiction of everything that evil can do, poured out against God, that ultimately falls short. It's too small that the light overcomes the darkness. And we live in this world where evil is still all around us and we feel it and we feel its effects. But we have this reassurance that we carry with us, that ultimately that this has been achieved and overcome, and will one day be complete. Jesus is the first fruits of this reality, and I love that. It's going to be Paul's expression that Jesus comes and he's like the first fruit of the harvest. He's this indication of what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. Jesus comes and resurrects and shows us what our destiny is. And as Jesus is coming and he's bearing witness and he's opening up their eyes, he's showing us the need for him to ascend. And I think this is really important. There's this lovely scene between Jesus and Mary at the tomb. Mary runs to the tomb and realizes that the body of Jesus is gone. And in her despair, she begins to weep. And I'm just going to read this. This is a familiar passage, but there's angels there. And they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then turning around, she said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In this verse, "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I heard Tim Keller say, if we were like trying to translate this, "Don't cling to me," it's like maybe a better translation would be like, "Too tight, too tight." That Mary's like, don't leave ever again, right? And that's so beautiful, right? Don't do that again. And he's going, I have to go. I'm ascending, right? And this idea of ascent, like I think so often we'd be like, "Jesus, just stay with us." And he's like, no, you don't understand. In this ascension, I can now indwell your heart. I can come within you. Which, again, is another metaphor, right? That if we take our heart and biopsy that and go, "Well, where's Jesus in there?" You're like, it's not probably in the organ of our heart. He's not probably in the organ of our brain. But, I mean, it's worth asking, where are you in all of that, right? I mean, philosophers have been talking about this for hundreds of years and have no real idea. Where am I within this? I'm not sure. Somewhere within this soul of Jeff. But Jesus says, that's where I'm going to be. Right there in that intimate space. His life intertwined with our life. His life speaking in to our life. This idea of our heart is like entwined with our soul. This is what God wants. Intimacy with us. St. Augustine, you know, who's just this brilliant theologian and philosopher, he puts it like in such beautiful, heartfelt words. He says, "You ascended from before our eyes, and we turn back bereaving only to find you in our hearts." This is the invitation that we have, this opportunity to invite God into this intimate space. This is what the whole thing has been about. This way that God wants to be with us. And not just for now, but for eternity. This is the thing that God longs for. Intimacy. Now, what we see here in our text is that as God is explaining all this, here's Jesus saying, this is what's happening. This is what's going on. I'm going to leave, and my spirit is going to come. They respond with their question. "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And you could hear this said, I think, appropriately with some level of impatience. Like, are you finally going to do it? Are you finally going to restore Israel at this time? Are you finally going to fulfill the promise, the agenda that we've been working on? This is a question that reveals so much about them, but about us as well. I think as men, when we hear this vision, here's where we're going. We come in with our questions and try to shape that vision according to how we see fit. Calvin, John Calvin says, there are as many errors in this question as words. Is that interesting? When we come and we ask these questions, so often the context is too small. So often it's about me in the end. That these are the things that still have to continue to be shaped. I come in my ego and go, tell me that you're going to like set everything right for my life. And Jesus is going, it's not about your story. It's about a much larger story. That God is inviting us to take part in his story. And this idea of setting up an earthly kingdom here and now for us is way too small of a story. When are you going to restore Israel? Jesus is going to tell them, oh, this is going to the whole world. This isn't some blessing for you exclusively, but you are the conduit of the blessing. You are the bringers of the gift. This is what it means in God's economy to be chosen. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. Like, you're the chosen people. Why? Because the blessing comes through you. You're the conduit of the blessing. What a privilege to be the conduit of the blessing to the world. But we're like, I'm just really sort of worried about myself. Like, I want to make sure that blessing is mine. And he's going, it's not how it works. When we try to hold on and clench that blessing for ourselves, we break it. That we as a church have to remain in this posture of openness and surrender and yielding this blessing, that this is, in this generosity, the place where we come alive. Jesus says, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. And this is where Jesus, in his leadership, right, he's going like, sorry, it's a need to know basis and you don't need to know. Just go do the task. Just go do the thing. Just go be my witnesses. And I think Jesus withholds this information and often does this for us as well to protect us. Protect us from ourselves, protect us from our agenda, that need to come in and do this on God's behalf. Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to empower you to do my work and it's going to be with my spirit. When we come in with our agenda, we have this tendency to go off in our own direction. You can imagine Peter pulling out his sword going like, just come at me, right? Peter swinging his sword, chopping the ear off of the guy in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is yielding to this betrayal, but in the middle of it all, he does one miracle. He heals the guy's ear. The damage that the foundation of his church, Peter, this is like, he's like, let me fix this first, right? And to go, how important for us that we understand the potential dangers, that in our desire for righteousness, it too easily becomes self-righteous. I think the word for this in Scripture is zeal. And zeal is almost always dangerous. There's a zeal that we see in the Lord where his righteousness comes with a sense of purity. But most of the time when we see zeal in Scripture, it's inflicting damage. And I think of this in the time we live in. So many things that happen, so many tragedies that weigh us down. I think of the assassination of Charlie Kirk and the atrocity of what we see in the evil. But it takes us no time to go from there to this place of zeal. Whose side are you on? Are you with us or are you with our enemies? This question gets asked, and you know I love this story in Scripture where Joshua is walking on this road and he's about to go into battle and there's this angel in front of him in full armor and he says, essentially, whose side are you on? Are you for us or our enemies? And the angel says, neither. In fact, some would say a better translation of that is the angel says, no. Wrong question. This zeal, when we get a hold of it, when we draw the lines, we're in danger of missing the whole plot. And sometimes we mistake that zeal for courage. This is what I appreciate about, you know, good old Aristotle and his ethics is going to say, no, this is recklessness. This is rash behavior that appears courageous. But that courage is doing the right things for the right reasons, in the right ways, at the right time. Jesus is asking us for courage, but he's saying, let my spirit guide you. We live in that place of surrender. Jesus says, look, I'll let you know when it's the right time. I will prompt you. You will receive this power, but it's power that we might become witnesses. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what Acts is about. And you could take Acts and split it in half and go, first half of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, second half of Acts, the ends of the earth. It's going to go out in these sort of concentric rings. And what's interesting about it is that the strategy is going to change as they move. We'll see right off the bat where in Jerusalem, it's going to come against the religious gatekeepers of the time, the ones who, in fact, put Jesus on the cross. And you're going to hear that story being told, but with an edge to it of like, you guys chose this. You did this. There's a responsibility in that. But what's beautiful is you see through Acts that many of the religious leaders do change. They do repent. They do submit to this. We're going to get beautiful pictures of where different preachers, Stephen and Peter, and they come in and they present this story arc. I've been reading through N.T. Wright's biography on Paul, and he's like, this is Paul's little, his whole approach is Abraham, Exodus, David, exile, hope. Abraham, Exodus, David, exile, hope. Well, watch how they connect the story. They connect the narrative. They help people understand, oh, this is what God has been doing all along. My hope is for us that as we're listening to this and as we're studying this, that we're able to draw our own arc there, to understand the story, to rest in that. Understand the depth and the truth of this message. It's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, which would be like saying it's going from New York City to New York State. It's going to move out a little bit more rural. And interestingly enough, a lot of this is going to be propelled by the main character of our story, Saul, who becomes Paul. The epitome of zeal, who we're going to see converted. Sorry, spoiler. But you already knew that. We're going to see Paul confronted. Paul changed. Saul becomes Paul. And there's different theories on why he changed his name. But part of it is he's a different guy. These lives that look one way all of a sudden look totally different. I love this, how this idea of we are being shaped into something new. It's going to go from Judea to Samaria. This is where things get pretty dicey. Well, it's been dicey the whole way, but this next step, right, as they're going to the Samaritans, this is going into the people groups that they consider themselves in some ways to be better than. These are the people that they kind of look down upon. This will be confronted in them as they go to Samaria. The ways that they sort of see the nuanced difference and consider themselves superior. That's going to have to change. That's going to have to soften. And finally, ultimately, when it says to the ends of the earth, we're talking about the Gentiles, the ones who were out, the ones who were the oppressors. It's one thing to go to the people you think you're better than, but to take the gospel to the people that you consider to be the enemy. This is what's so radical about this. This is what is so upside down about the gospel. Who loves this way? Well, as it turns out, this is the kind of love we're being taught. This is what we're being shown and invited into. One of my favorite stories is, you know, we're going to see in chapter 11 where Peter invites a Roman centurion into his house. And see, we don't understand even just how dramatic that would be, because you didn't invite Gentiles into your house. But a centurion for Peter, remember, Peter is the zealot. He's the guy who swings the sword. He's the guy who signs up with Jesus' mission because he thinks they're going to go kill Romans. And in fact, he's going to invite this guy in to his home to share the gospel. We find out here that Peter is going to have to be shown this revelation three times. This invitation of God, like that this line has been erased. Invite him in, and Peter is going to say to God several times, the first two times, by no means, God. Like, out of obedience to you, I refuse. Right? And you're like, right? It takes him a sec, right? But what he's finding in himself is areas of his heart that have to be opened up. One of the things that I love about Acts is it's messy. It's human. They're figuring this out, and they don't always get it right. In fact, Peter, at one point, is going to end up being rebuked by Paul. Because Peter, who understands, no, we are to welcome in the Gentiles, finds himself later in Galatia, sitting just with the Jews. And Paul's going to say, no, when you do that, when you fall back into that, the light of the gospel goes out. That when we stay in this place of this surrender and this openness with this generosity with the blessing, it's like it completes the circuit, the light bulb goes on. When we break that off, the light dims. We see these guys going through it, and they're going to need their own corrections. Paul is going to be one of those guys that's quick to give correction, but also in some places we see where maybe he still falls back into the pattern of the zealot. He's going to have this beautiful relationship with this guy Barnabas, and then it's going to get broken. And for what we know, that relationship never fully mends. But we do see in Paul where it was around this guy, John Mark, who probably gave us the Gospel of Mark. And in the end, there is reconciliation for Paul, that his heart continues to change, continues to soften. And this really, to me, is like the main invitation for us as we go through this book, is to realize as we step into this calling, our heart has the opportunity to grow and to soften, to be shaped, to be enlarged. This is what God is up to all along. I love that verse in Psalm 119 where the psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart. That this is the work that God is up to. And this isn't just about us blessing them, but about, in the end, the way that we receive this blessing by giving it away is that our hearts learn to love. Jesus doesn't give them the immediate answer to their question because they're not ready, but that doesn't mean that he won't along the way answer their questions or give them just what they need. God's leading them. You've heard me say this before. I love this quote about leadership. This guy Ron Heifetz says that leadership is about disappointing people at a rate they can absorb. How do you... change, right? None of us love change. How many of you love change? You're like, okay, yeah, Andy, it's true. I'll give you that, Andy. But this idea that, like, most of us are like, okay, right? And God's going, just a few more steps, just a few more steps. Easily pleased, not easily satisfied. always pushing us a step further and a step further. My spiritual director said this to me one time. She said, Jeff, do you think God disappoints you at a rate you can absorb? I was like, stupid question. The truth is, sometimes I think it's more than I can absorb. Like, oh, I think the truth is sometimes God asks more of us than we think we can bear. And part of this is he's going, you're going to have to lean on me. You're going to have to depend on me. I'm teaching you how to live your life in this place where you can't do it without me. And as we do, our lives change. I love this verse in John 16. Jesus says, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. This Spirit of God comes in and empowers us. It instructs us. It comforts us. It guides us. It leads us, as we see, into all truth. Jesus isn't simply withholding, but he's giving to us what we can bear and then giving us the strength to bear what he's given to us. To teach us to love, to teach us to understand, to teach us to become wise. We are his body. We are his hands and feet. What the world needs desperately is a church with vision and hope that comes in wisdom and discernment. With a posture like Christ. We talk about our purpose statement as a church, that our desire is to become like Christ for the sake of others or the sake of the world. This is what Acts is showing us how to do. This is the invitation for every single one of you here. That we are to be witnesses, and our lives themselves are the witness. You've all heard that line attributed maybe to St. Francis, to preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. But our world is desperate for hope. But too often there's a disconnect between what we say and what we do. It's our actions that are the demonstration of the gospel. Peter is going to say, be ready to give an answer for the hope in you. But to do it with gentleness and respect. I imagine if you're reading that book and you'd kind of grown up, you like went to high school with Peter, and you read that and you're like, that doesn't sound like Peter. And it just strikes me. They're looking at Jesus and they're like, is that you? And I think in some ways, Jesus is saying, when you live into this, people are going to be like, is that Peter? Is that Paul? That doesn't sound like Paul. Paul the Zealot? And you go, our hearts, when they're transformed more and more, what people see is Christ in us. That's the transformation that is taking place, that the gentleness and respect are what comes naturally to us. And we're not going to arrive there in this lifetime, probably. I think Paul, as we went through Philippians, was so clear about this, right? He says, not that I've already reached the goal, or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I've been taken hold of by Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you. In any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. May this be said for us. As we go in, I hope we go in with a sense of anticipation for what God is going to show us, but also with a sense of yieldedness and willingness. God, see if there be any wicked way in me. That's a brave prayer, but one that God loves to answer. God, soften my heart. God, enlarge my capacity to love. May this be said of us, that we, Church by the Sea, would bear witness to the good news of Christ's salvation and blessing to the world. That we would do it with boldness and conviction, but not self-righteous zeal. That we let the Spirit of Jesus have his way in our hearts, that we might know the things of God and walk in his way. May we boldly shine forth these good deeds before the world, that others might see and know with confidence the truth of the hope that we have in Christ. Amen. My questions for reflection, and you knew these were coming. Four of them today. Just pick one. The disciples' questions revealed assumptions about power, timing, and us versus them. What assumptions about God's kingdom might you still be carrying? Number two, in a polarized culture, what does it look like for you to stand on holy ground instead of immediately choosing sides? Number three, in what ways does Jesus' ascension deepen rather than diminish your intimacy with him? How is Jesus inviting you into that intimate space? And number four, how can you practice paying attention to the Spirit's inner guidance this week? Listening, paying attention to where God is nudging you. I also gave you an action step here. It's extra credit. But be a witness this week. And think about, how can I be a witness in this spirit that Peter talks about with gentleness and respect? I said, choose one interaction this week in a conversation, online thread, dangerous, but, you know, or a meeting where you might normally argue or defend or polarize. Instead, pause, pray, and respond as a spirit-empowered witness with gentleness, respect, and a word of hope. And then afterwards, reflect on how that felt. Would you stand with me? So grateful to be on this road traveling together with you all. I blew it last next service. I always forget we're doing a song at the end. Not this time. I'll take that one. I said, sometimes it's messy. Jesus, thank you for your words. God, thank you for this assignment. Thank you that you see more in us than we often see in ourselves. Thank you for the way that you are inviting us into something bigger and deeper and wider. God, give us the courage to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.